just a good day so far. Mark chapter 14. Now, we have just ended a long chapter, the longest spoken words of Jesus all in one thread in the book of Mark. And now we're finding a setting change. And it's important to recognize this setting change because Mark is now in this last part of his gospel, setting up the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. We are going to be digging in and talking about the culmination of the life of Jesus, his death on a cross in our place for our sins, his burial, and the finality that that brought to the disciples. Even though Jesus had been talking about rebuilding the temple that would be torn down, even though Jesus was talking about how he was going to rise again three different times, he talked about being turned over, but it was all going to work out. When they buried Jesus, there was a real finality among the disciples, but then there was the resurrection, which is why the Christian church is here today, which is why we are worshiping in this room in 2015, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, changing everything, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave, and then commissioning those who believe in him to make disciples. This is all going to happen over the next several weeks for us, and it's just a super exciting part of the gospel. Chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. So here's the setting change. Jesus has been coming to Jerusalem. He's coming for the festival, but this is placed here by Mark because he wants us to make some connections. It's 2 days before the Passover, which leads us into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are, actually, the Passover is a full week celebration. Sometimes when you read your Bibles, it can be a little confusing because when they say Passover, they mean the entire week of festivities. And other times, they're just talking about the Passover meal, which happens at one point in the Passover celebration the entire week. The Passover meal happens on one evening as a lamb is killed in commemoration. And fathers are commanded as they kill the lamb, as their children are gathered, the fathers are commanded to teach their children about what it means, this Passover meal, what it means, because it commemorates when God was bringing judgment upon Egypt and was going to bring his people out of slavery. He was sending the death angel into Egypt, and all the firstborns were going to die unless a perfect lamb was slain and his blood was put on the doorposts of their house. If that blood was there, the death angel would pass over their home. Their children would be saved. This Passover meal commemorated that great salvation that God brought through the blood of the lamb. And then after the Passover meal, there's an extended celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what this feast commemorated was the freedom from the bonds of slavery in Egypt. God gave his people a new beginning, a fresh start. There was so much bondage. They were so bound up. And God frees his people and brings them into a new reality. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread would commemorate. And here's where we begin our Passion Week of Jesus Christ. And Mark puts it here on purpose because he wants us to see this foreshadowing of this week of Jesus and what is happening as Jesus Christ dies, is buried, and is raised again. In Christ Jesus, the wrath of God passes over us. We are justified. We are made right before God because of the blood of the Lamb that was slain for our sins. He died just like the Lamb died in the place of the firstborn in Egypt. So the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, died in our place for our sin, and the wrath of God passes over our homes. And not only that, not only are we justified, made right with God, we are freed from the bondages of sin that have entrapped us. So this is very significant that we understand the setting that we now enter into. So it was the Passover 2 days before and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, being Jesus, by stealth and kill him. They didn't want a lot of people to know what they were up to. And just remember with me, all the way back to Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Herodians have been trying to kill Jesus from the very beginning. They don't like him. Now the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the leaders, they're all on board. They all don't like Jesus. Jesus has publicly humiliated them. Jesus has publicly given disregard to their influence and their ability to take care and minister to the people. They are fed up with him, but they know they just can't come in and grab him because there would be an uproar. Because the people, remember, they were loving the things Jesus was doing. And they were loving the things that Jesus was saying. Jesus was already in this broken Judaic system bringing some real freedom and some real relationship with God already just in the words that he was speaking. But the chief priests, they couldn't handle it because they were losing influence. They were going to lose the entire system that they had given their life to. So they were looking for a way, without everybody knowing what they were doing, in stealth, they were looking for a way to kill Jesus, to arrest him and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. We can't do this in public. Verse 3. And while he, being Jesus, was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Many of you remember, all of Mark has been Galilean ministry. And Jesus is from the town of Nazareth, but he makes his headquarters in Capernaum, probably at the house of Simon Peter, and then he ministers all throughout Galilee. Well, when he comes down to Jerusalem for feast, his Jerusalem ministry, he always stays outside in the suburbs of Jerusalem in a place called Bethany, and most scholars believe he's staying at the same place each time. Sometimes it's referred to as the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Sometimes it's referred to as the home of Simon, but most scholars would say it's the same place, that Simon is the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were all siblings, brothers and sisters. So Jesus is staying in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Again, most would say the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, Simon is a leper. Now, we know that it would be impossible for a leper to have a dinner party because they were seen as unclean in this day and age. You couldn't get near them. In fact, if I can't remember the exact yardage that they had to be away, but if someone was approaching them, they'd have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean, you can't come near me. You might be infected if you come near me." So lepers lived very nomadic, monastic lives. They were alone or in colonies of other lepers. So for Simon the leper to have a dinner party must mean that he was a leper who at one point but had been healed and had been inspected by the priest, like Leviticus chapter 14 around verse 2 says. Remember, when Jesus heals lepers in the Gospels, he always tells them, go and show yourself to the priest, because it was the law. You couldn't, even though you were healed of leprosy, you still couldn't be around people until you got a bill of health, so to speak, from the authorities of the day. So Simon the leper must have had leprosy at one point, must have been healed of his leprosy or cured of his leprosy and been checked off by the priest, and he was then able to return home and carry on a normal life. Many scholars speculate that the fact that Jesus stayed here and knew this family so well, when you look through all the Gospels, Jesus really has a special relationship with this family. Lazarus is the one whom he raised from the dead. He had many conversations in the Gospels with Mary and with Martha. So Jesus knows this family very, very well. Most scholars speculate that Simon the leper, who was a Pharisee at one point, was actually healed by Jesus himself. And that's what made this strong connection between this family and Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus is in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he was reclining at the table, which was normal in those days. They weren't sitting in chairs, but they were actually reclining. When you see the portrait of the Last Supper, they're actually more laying down, sitting on their bottoms on the floor on cushions, legs sprawled out, and they're just kind of relaxing and enjoying the evening and eating and enjoying one another's company. So Jesus is reclining at the table. He's not in a lazy boy. He's laying on the ground on cushions, and they're all laying around this table that they're eating off of. And a woman came. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is, but this story is found in all four of the Gospels, which is very rare that a story is found in all four of the Gospels. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this woman is identified as a sinful woman in one story. She's identified as Mary in another story. Many people, I think, wrongly believe this is Mary Magdalene. I believe that this would be Mary, the brother and sister of Martha and Lazarus. So a woman comes in, and this is breaking all protocol in the day, because a woman, evidently this was a meal, it wasn't the family, it was guests invited by Simon. They were all men around the table. And for a woman, because you ladies are going to hate this, it's just the reality of first century world, a woman was not allowed to walk in and interrupt the men unless she was serving more food or pouring more wine. Don't you just love that? I know you're going to get a big kick out of that. They weren't allowed, though, to interrupt the men while they ate. So for this woman to come in and involve herself with the male guests was highly taboo. It was against all of the social and normal codes of the day. And she comes in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. Let's talk about this flask quickly and this ointment, because it's important we understand what she's bringing to this table and what she's breaking open and pouring out upon Jesus. An alabaster flask itself, empty, is a very unique and expensive item. It was made from a special variety of marble that would have been carved out, would have been almost translucent, but it's stone, so it wouldn't be completely translucent, but probably white in color. It probably would have been 12 to 16 ounces because the amount of ointment within was a year's wages. So it would have been at least 12 to 16 ounces. But this flask she brings in with this, many of your Bibles will say spikenard. It is the pure oil from the nard plant, which was found in India, which had to be imported to this area. So this is an incredibly expensive process to get this nard ointment all the way to where they are in Jerusalem. This would, most scholars say, this was not just something, some gift or some lofty expense in this day someone would have done. This was a family heirloom of some sort, or something that the father had purchased for his daughter's dowry, that they would give to a man who was going to take his daughter and marry her and take care of her the rest of her life. So she's not just bringing some expensive perfume. She's bringing an heirloom. She's bringing a gift from her dowry. This is not only significant because it was so costly. It's significant because of what it meant to her and to her family. Many of you, you might have grandma's ring or maybe some stones that your husband gave you on an anniversary, right? These things they're worth more than just the money that we spent on them. They're sentimental. There's great family value, relational value invested in these material things. This is what this woman is bringing to the table. A family heirloom, a part of her dowry that she would give her husband to marry her and dedicate his life to her. And yes, the cost itself was great. Whatever you make in 1 year, that's what this cost her. It was worth monetarily a full, because it was so rare, and because it had to be imported, and because of the flask that it was in, which Pliny the Elder said an alabaster flask is the best container for precious and expensive oils and ointments. She had the very best of the best here. It would have cost her a year's wages. This is what she's bringing to the table, and here's what she does with it. She broke the flask and poured it over his, being Jesus' head. Now, in breaking this flask, you don't break an alabaster flask. It would have had a top on it. Instead of tearing the top off, she broke the top, meaning I'm never going to use this flask again, and I'm going to not just take a little dab and give to Jesus and pour over Jesus and anoint Jesus with. I'm going to pour the entire contents. This, you get all that I have, Jesus, she's saying. She breaks the flask. She pours the entirety of the contents over Jesus, beginning with the head, and it would have run down his entire body. We know from other sources that she took her own hair, and as the oil ointment ran down Jesus, she was, why? Because remember, he wasn't standing up, but he was reclining, and so she would have taken the ointment, and she was taking her hair and using it to even wash his feet, and she was weeping as she was doing this. This was this beautiful act of worship that this woman had interrupted a men's dinner party, the boys' club, to come in and bring this precious ointment, this expensive gift. She had the will and the means to do this. She broke the flask and she poured it over his head. Verse 4. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted? So we got people in the room. We've got Jesus, we've got a woman, and we've got everybody around the table. The woman is worshiping Jesus, anointing Jesus, blessing Jesus, giving Jesus all that she has. Her focus is upon Jesus. And then you've got everybody else in the room looking at the ointment, at the oil, at the flask, going, what a waste. This woman has the will and the means to honor Jesus, to worship Jesus, to uplift Jesus. And everybody around the table says, they're mad, and they say, what a waste. What a waste is this. Let me read before I get into this. Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. They worked 6 days out of the week, 52 Sabbaths off they had. So this is an entire year's worth of ointment. This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. So this woman is worshiping Jesus, and the men around the table begin to scold her. And that word is very important. The word picture I can give you to bring out what this word means. They weren't just going, naughty, naughty, you shouldn't have done that. When a matador taunts a bull and the bull becomes angry and is ready to charge, its nostrils will flare. That's what this word, that's the image this word implies. They were irate. Their nostrils were flaring. They were indignant. And they begin to chastise this woman. And before we move on, let me just park here for a moment because this still happens all the time. Because men and women both, we can be some real judgmental creatures, can't we? Even the best of us, we have a hard time when we look at other people, their lives and what they do and the will and means that they possess. We want to chastise. These men are looking at this picture. This woman is doing something beautiful, Jesus is going to say in a moment. And the people around her become indignant. And they begin to chastise her. And they say, what a waste. But this woman had both the will and the means to honor Jesus in this way. And what do people do when they see something happen, they don't like it, they try to reach around and they try to find some pious justification, something that nobody could argue with to prove their rightness in their judgment, to prove their rightness in the matter. What do these men pull? What piety do they pull from to say, this is a waste because this could have been sold and the poor could have been fed with the money? Before I get into this anymore, let me just say, do you really think the issue is poverty in this text? Do you really think the men around this table are concerned about the poor at their little feast they're having with Jesus as their guest? They're not out in the streets beating the bushes trying to feed the poor. But what they do when they see Mary's worship of Jesus is they say, what a waste. This could have been sold and given to the poor. There are some places in this world I would love to travel to, and one day I'm going to get an opportunity. Rome is absolutely one of them. The magnificence of Christendom in its prime in this area. And we can talk about different popes and the good ones and the bad ones and blah, blah, blah. But the reality is the Basilica of Peter exists. And the masters of the Renaissance were part of its development, its architecture, its painting. They are glorious masterpieces that still stand today in honor of. Gee, did you know that more paintings have been painted of Jesus than any other person on the face of the planet? More buildings have been erected in honor, in glory of King Jesus than any other person on the planet. More books have been written, on and on we could go. But when you go to these places of intense beauty, of priceless treasures that we have on earth, built in the name of, whether the people who built them were sincere or not, they were built in honor of and stand in honor of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the Son of God, who died in our place for our sins. They are beautiful works of art, not just stone upon stone. And isn't it true? Haven't you said at one point, as I have said, as you look around all of the medieval architecture, everywhere you go, there's these great monuments, beautiful architecture, all things that the church did to glorify Jesus in towns and cities everywhere that Christendom spread. Isn't it true? Sometimes, maybe you have driven through the Atlanta area and seen churches that are just have magnificent architecture, which, by the way, ours won't have. There will not be imported ivory floors from Zimbabwe or wherever in our foyer. There will not be marble countertops in the bathrooms. But what we have the will and the means to do, we're doing the best that we can with as well. But maybe you've driven through Atlanta, and maybe you have seen some congregation with both the will and the means to make a statement with a building or with a painting or with whatever that says God is great, God is big, God is beautiful, Jesus is amazing, the gospel is true, the gospel transforms. The stained glass windows, you know, stained glass. Before people could read, the church would invest countless funds and resources into these stained glass mirrors because they told the story in pictures that even the people coming into the church who couldn't read could understand and glean from and learn right theology from and learn the gospel from. Gorgeous, beautiful works of art. Isn't it true? Couldn't we stand back, and haven't we stood back and said, I know in my younger days I did this all the time. How could they give so much money to do something like that? Don't they know people are starving in China? Because I am so involved in China. Right? And isn't it true? Doesn't there, when we say things like that, isn't it true that there's this air of pious righteousness in us that says, yes, we're right. We're right to say these things. They are wrong to have done that, and we are right to say these things, as if we had the will and the means, we would have done better with it. This is a fun sermon, isn't it? These people see this, and here's what we know. And we're going to end with Judas Iscariot here. Here's what we know. One of the people making the biggest fuss, one of the people whose nostrils were flaring deeper and heavier than anyone else, was the man who turned Jesus over and betrayed him in the first place. His heart was no more for the poor than anyone else at the table. What he saw was monetary value that he didn't have that he wanted for himself, and he just reached out and grabbed some pious piece of information that nobody could argue with so that he could be right in his assessment of this woman. Black, dark sin. Seems right. We want to cheer and say, yeah, we're all for the underdog. This was a waste. But it is the men who are wrong. It is the woman who is right in this story. Because what she had the will to do, the desire to do, and the means to do, she did to Jesus. And what I have experienced, no matter what you do for Jesus, somebody's always going to have a problem with it. Somebody knows what I'm talking about. They scolded her, but Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Men are mad. Men's nostrils are flaring. Men are being self-righteous, pious jerks. Jesus says, "You guys, stop. What she has done is beautiful." How could Jesus ignore their argument? Because isn't it true? Three years, wait, that could have done a lot of good. Jesus says, no, what she's done is beautiful. And then he moves on and says this, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." This was a slap in the face to these guys. Because these guys probably gave some alms in the poor bin at the temple, but it was more for show so people would see they were great guys than anything else. Jesus, you've got the poor with you. Oh, you can serve and minister to the poor anytime you want to. "But you will not always have me." I've lost my place. Let me start over. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." Now, notice that we're not talking about Jesus versus the poor. We're talking about always and not always here. Jesus says, what this woman has done is beautiful. Because right now, I'm here. And I'm not always going to be here. The poor are going to be with you always. A couple things let me say here. There is an ideal. When we first get saved, maybe when, I know when I first started ministry, I just knew God was going to use me to change everything and everybody. I knew whatever problems we faced, that God was going to use me and the problems were going to go away and there was going to be this utopian, woo, Jesus, sing that song again. Let's just, woo. There is a real idealism, especially among young Christians, because Jesus changed us so greatly that we automatically think Jesus is going to change everything for everybody that I come in contact with, and they're never going to have another problem. And then we run into our own problems in life, and then we see other people's problems not going away, and we start scratching our heads going, oh my God. Jesus said, the poor you're going to have with you always. Here's what Jesus wasn't saying. Give up, just don't do anything. They're always going to be there. Leave them alone. Let them do their own thing. Not what Jesus is saying. Instead, what Jesus is saying, well, let me say this, and then we'll get back to the text. There's a real idealism sometimes in our heads and in our hearts. Jesus is grounding us in reality here. I know a lot of guys who have gone to what we call the hot dog church downtown Atlanta. I've had several friends that work there, and they go wide-eyed. And in fact, we've actually, I don't think we've actually gone to this one certain place to feed homeless people, but we're actively involved in that on a yearly, annual deal anyway. But anyway, it's not the point. I've forgotten what the point is at this point. Oh, the idealism. We've had a lot of guys go down, and God's going, man, God's called me here, and we're going to end poverty. or whatever your issue is, right? If you do the red X thing, we're going to end the sex trafficking, or whatever your deal is, and we're going to end. If everybody just get on my page, if everybody just get on board, if everybody just support me and do my thing and follow me and lift me up and help me, this is... Jesus is grounding us in reality. One thing we have learned over the years, one thing my dad's generation learned, they tried to eradicate poverty. Do you remember all of the 60s and the 70s, and we're going to change the world, and the church was leading the way, and they would go to places like Ethiopia. People were, they're surrounded by cows, but they're dying of famine. Somebody teach those guys how to make a hamburger. That just happened. Sorry about that if you're from Ethiopia. Oh, I don't even want to go there. But I mean, come on. Well, this might be my ancestor. Well, this is your child. Which one? I'd rather the ancestor die than my child who's living right here right now. Somebody needs to teach the world that. Ethiopia. We're going to save the world. We're going to send food. And we did, man. We gave billions of dollars. We sent truckloads of food. And guess what? The death rate began to decline. And we're doing it. We're ending poverty. We're ending malnourishment. We're ending. But then the death rate spiked again. And it was right back to where it was. And people were scratching their heads going, what happened? Well, people weren't dying anymore from malnutrition. They weren't dying anymore from starvation. Now the population had swollen periodically, and there were so many people, there was so much more waste. They don't have the sanitary measures. People began to die from disease at that point. So one problem leads to another problem, and so on and so forth. It goes throughout human existence until Jesus fixes everything. We're not going to get rid of all of our problems. And even though we should look towards the future with the desire to do everything that we can for all the things Jesus tells us to be involved in, we shouldn't be discouraged, which is what happens, right? When we give ourselves to a cause and it doesn't work out the way we want to, and there's still people suffering and there's still people in poverty, and we go, God, you failed me, or I did something wrong. Jesus is grounded in realism here until he returns and fixes everything. In this world, you will have trouble. We're going to do our best to help in every way, shape, and form. But like what Jesus is saying here, as all our efforts are going forward to help the poor, to end sex trafficking, to do whatever it is, all the good deeds that we do as God's people, we never replace the main thing with these other things. Because what happens for a lot of people is church becomes all about their thing instead of about King Jesus. I'm not hearing any amens. It's because each and every, we are a freaking awesome church. And here's why. Because we are involved in so many different things outside in the community. You wouldn't believe how many emails I get on a weekly basis. Can we support this fun run for this or this for that? And all of you are going, yeah, I remember that email and I remember what you said. You said the same thing you're teaching this morning. We can never replace the main thing with something less. There's always going to be something good out there to do. Always. We are never going to run short of ministry opportunities. Are you guys trekking with me this morning? But the one thing we can never forget, the one thing we can never replace is the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. That's what we're doing here this morning. That's why the church gathers. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. They're going to gather under this proclamation of Simon Peter that you are the Christ. They're not going to gather to save the tatas or anything else, even though that's good and we're a part of that too. Yeah, I said that. I'm sorry. Look, whatever cause you're in love with and Jesus has called you to be a part of that cause, praise God for that cause. And praise God that we have Facebook pages and all kinds of ways to let God's people know about what's going on. But Sundays and Sunday mornings are about Mary with the will and the means to bring everything she can to worship Jesus. He's the main thing. Everything else doesn't matter if we separate it from Jesus, because our good works avail us nothing. It is only what we do in his name that brings eternal. There's temporary and there's eternal. Temporary is what we do in our own strength and in our own power. Eternal is what we do in the name of Jesus. And Sunday mornings are about us coming back in here and getting refueled for all the good works that we're doing out there, getting refueled by focusing corporately together on Jesus and his beautiful gospel so we can remember who we are and who he's called us to be and what he's called us to do so we can leave this place. We will never turn our church or Sunday morning into anything other than a gospel proclaiming machine where God's people come together and rejoice in Jesus Christ. Got to be more amens. You guys are focusing on the wrong thing. She's focusing on the main thing. I'm here with you now. I'm here with you now. But you will not always have me. Of course, he's speaking of his physical presence in this text. Verse 8, she has done what she could. I'm sure she wanted to do more. But she did what she could. See, each and every one of us, we have a role and a responsibility as part of the family of God to do what we can. Some people all are, you know, and I've done this, right? We've all sat back and, well, I can't really do that. I can't really be involved there, so I'll just sit here until God writes something on the wall. This woman, she did what she could. She didn't do more than she could. Some people feel discouraged and bad about themselves when they can't be part of everything. This woman didn't do everything. She did what she could. She had the will and the means to do what she could. Jesus said it was beautiful. It's perfect. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, this is something unique to Mark out of all, you know, each of this narrative happened. Each of the gospel writers, they kind of take a little piece of truth out of it and focus on that. Mark puts it right here. Before this week happens, and he points out the purpose of why he's putting it in here, this was the anointing for Jesus Christ for his burial. Because we all know that the Passover Sabbath was coming. They wanted to kill him. They worked this thing out with Judas to betray him, but they had to act fast. They tried him at night because they had to have clean hands so they could participate in the Sabbath. So they tried him at night. They had Rome kill him quick. And then he was buried in haste without all the proper treatments. He wasn't thrown into Gehenna with the rest of the crucified bodies of thieves as he was supposed to have been. A rich man named Joseph of Arimathea came, took him, and hastily put him into his family's tomb. He was buried in a rich man's tomb as the Old Testament prophesied he would. That's not something Jesus could work out on his own. Something, but just one more thing. But he wasn't properly, that's why the women were coming later to properly wrap his body and put the oils on him. Jesus said, he knows. He said, this woman, what she's done is beautiful because she's anointed my body for the sacrifice I'm fixing to make for the sins of humanity. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This story is found in all four Gospels, so incredibly rare. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still talking about this woman and her worship of Jesus, her God-focused worship of Jesus. Now it's getting late, so let me just read this and we'll wrap this up. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas Iscariot is at the table. This woman, in his mind, wastes an entire year's wage in her worship and anointing of Jesus. And then he's scolded by Jesus and his hypocrisy is exposed. Now remember, Jesus chose Judas to follow him. But Jesus knew all along that he was only following Jesus, not because he believed who Jesus was, but because his heart was in it for what he could get. If I attach myself to Jesus, this may end up good for me. We know that he was the carrier of the purse of the disciples. All the money that people would have given to Jesus or his disciples all went to the common purse. Guess who's in charge of it? Judas. All of a sudden, after all this stuff is happening, Judas is finally, that little light bulb goes off in his head and he says, Something's off here. I'm not going to get all that I thought I was going to get out of following Jesus. And so his heart turns, and he's trying to find a way to betray Jesus. And he betrays the God of the universe for 30 pieces of silver. Why did Mark put this here? Why is he already bringing Judas into the picture? Right after this picture of Mary. Here's what. You've got God-focused people, and you have self-focused people. God-focused people are constantly looking upward, saying, What can I do to honor you, to bring you glory? How can I worship you in a way that brings you the glory you deserve? And they're looking around. Their will is there. And whatever means they have, they're grabbing that means, and they're going after Jesus for him, because of him, to him, because of what he's done in our lives in Christ Jesus. We're Godful. When we open the Bible, we're not going, how can I be a champion? Tell me how I can be. I am. Yeah, I did that. Some of you are there, some of you are not. Instead, they're going, God, I want you. I want to find you. Teach me more about you. Help me to understand you more so I can worship you in greater ways. Teach me your ways. May your words be on my lips. May your statutes, may I memorize them and get them down into my depths. They're God-focused people. It's the kind of people that we want to be. We want to be like Mary, the will and the means to just go before him and lay it all down, to worship him, to cry over him, to wipe him with our hair if we had hair. And then you got the Judas, self-focused. What can I find in here that tells me I'm awesome? What can I find in here that tells me God wants me to be rich? What can I find in here that tells me I can get whatever I want from God? Because I want him to be my genie in a bottle, and I want what I want. And if he's the way I have to get it, then I'm going to get it. But as soon as they find out he's not the way, they're going to get what they want. The knife goes into the back of Jesus. We have to be so careful to be like Mary. Let me ask you this. Who is remembered for the darkest day in human history, the betrayal of the Son of God? It's the self-focused person who can sound so self-righteous, who can sound so right, but he is only in it for what he can get out of it. And then there's the woman who has always been remembered. Every time the Gospels preach this, we're still talking about her today and her worship of Jesus. Why? Because she was a God-focused woman who wanted to give everything she had to Jesus. So the question for us is simple this morning. Who do you want to be? Do you want to be a God-focused man, a God-focused woman, or do you want to be a self-focused man, a self-focused woman? The legacy that you leave for your children is determined by the focus of your heart. May we be, as God's people, God-focused in all our efforts. Bible-based, gospel-centered, spirit-filled. Jesus, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for the strength of your word. Father, you make things so simple for us. I always know when I'm getting off track because I'm thinking of myself instead of thinking of you. Father, when I do get to travel and walk through these historical places, I'm thinking, how can I get here and how can I do this? And when I begin to think self-focused, God, everything in my, all my peace, my all the things, all the benefits of knowing you begin to fall apart, and I have to recalibrate my heart through the power of your Spirit to become God-focused again. And we all have that struggle in this room. So I pray this morning, as you have made us aware through your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit. God, and where we are off, where we're trying to build our own kingdoms, where we're trying to build our own universe, where we're trying to make ourselves great, send your Holy Spirit that we may be like John the Baptist, and we must decrease and you must increase. God, help us to be a God-focused people. Recalibrate our hearts and our minds this morning to be focused on you. Give us the will and whatever means you've already given us. May we give it wholeheartedly to you, not wanting to keep anything back for ourselves. And in Jesus' name, we pray these things. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I love you guys. Thanks for being here this morning.